Well, it's not unusual when I'm out and about in town with my two boys to have someone from PCC walk up to them and engage them in a little conversation. And oftentimes they get around to the favorite adult to child question. "Hey, boys," they say, "what do you want to be when you grow up?" Now, my 5 and 7 year old boys, they have no lack for an enthusiastic answer to that question. And they'll go off, man. "I want to be a race car driver. I want to be a, you know, construction worker. I want to be a professional snowboarder." They always have an answer. Now, I don't know how it happened or how we got on the topic, but not long ago, we were all sitting around the table for dinner, and my wife and I were there, and all of a sudden, we realized our kids are just going off on these career aspirations that they have. You know, motocross racer, they want to be, you know, a fireman, a professional baseball player. They're going on and on and on, and my 5-year-old John stopped in mid-sentence and had this epiphany of compassion. And it was like I had just walked into the room. I'd sitting there the whole time, but he turned to me, and he realized I was there, and got this real look of pity in his eye, and he said, "Well, but, you know, if God really wants me to, I'll be a preacher." "Oh, don't worry, son. You know, God would never want you to do something as boring and as pathetic as that. I mean, well, that hurt." And reflecting on that conversation with my 5-year-old, I started to think about the reality of how I kind of do the same thing with God. I mean, I'm sure he must feel the same way as I kind of think through my hopes and aspirations for life. You know, we all do it. What we'd like to accomplish, what we'd like to see happen, where we'd like to go, the kinds of difference we'd like to make, the achievements we'd like to attain. And I start thinking through all those, you know, lofty plans and start to realize when I have my own epiphany and kind of turn my attention to the face of God, I start to recognize that God's plans and aspirations for me are a whole lot less spectacular, you know. That the God of the universe would really like to see Mike replicate the kinds of things that are existing in the heart of God. That God would like me to do what he does, and that being specifically that I would learn to love the way he loves, that I'd have this compassion and care and concern in my heart for people the way that he's got a concern in his heart for people. He'd love to see me replicate the kind of motive that prompted him to reach out to people like me. And I recognize that, you know, that's God's heart. And he'd love to see me attain to that. Now think about it. Real success in life, I mean, whatever it boils down to, it's got to contain, if not be predominantly measured by, God's concern for this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, in reality, when it comes to attaboy and good job and you did good, kid, or in the words of Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant, you got to think that successful living is going to have to be measured against the 7 verbs in these, you know, 4 verses in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13. Because this God that we serve, our Father, is a God of love. And he's really saying, if you want to get the whole Christian life boiled down to a verb, it would be this. You got to love. That's what you got to do. And at the end of the road, if the dust is going to settle on the measure of your life, you'd better make sure that you've spent some attention and given some time to this task of loving one another. So if you haven't already turned there, I think it would be helpful for us to recognize as we kind of streamline our priorities a little bit and realize that God's will and God's plan for our life may be a little more simplistic than we make it out to be. I mean, we complicate the thing, and God is saying ultimately, just make sure of this, that you develop and cultivate in your heart the kind of love that I've got in my heart. That would be my aspiration for you. I would hope that you would see that as something worthy to pursue. A life well spent. It's admittedly simple. It's not complicated, but as you read a passage like this in verses 4 through 7, you start to recognize just because it's simple, it certainly isn't easy, right? This is not a slam dunk here. You start looking at the phrases that are used to describe what love does and how it acts, and you see phrases like love is patient in verse 4. I mean, really patient. Love is kind. It expresses itself in benevolent ways. We looked at the negatives last week, what love doesn't do, but drop down to verse 6 as we pick up more of the positive things that love does do. It rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, it always protects. Now we're starting to add these superlatives like always. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. That's what love is all about. And God says, you know, you do really well in life to work at seeing that happen in your heart. But the more you ponder those phrases and really look at how they flesh out in real life, in your life and in my life, we start to recognize this isn't just hard. I mean, this is like impossible. Because what it boils down to, if you look at these are phrases most often in Scripture not attributed to people. These are phrases that are attributed to God. I mean, these are like the attributes of God, right? And now all of a sudden, it just boils down to, in a passage like this, hey, Corinthians, or hey, you know, Orange Countyans, just, you know, number one on your outline, just be like God. That would be, you know, all you have to do, right? So let's make it really easy. Number one on your outline, just be like God. That's what Paul is asking the Corinthians, and that's what the Holy Spirit this morning is asking us to do. Would you just be like God? As a matter of fact, if you've ever studied the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest recorded sermon, you realize that when he talks about love in that sermon, and he starts to articulate what love looks like in the real world, he summarizes it with this phrase. He says, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, that's helpful, right? Just go be perfect. Because when it comes to love, that's what it looks like. It looks like the stuff that God does. And God, well, man, he's a whole other category. Turn with me to this passage. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 13 and travel with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This letter, this circulating letter to all the churches of Asia Minor, the book of Ephesians as it's called, talks about what we dealt with last week in the bottom of chapter 4. And that is, when it comes to our flesh, our natural human default mode, we need to weed out the bad stuff. We need to work at saying, that doesn't fit, extract that. And then he says, okay, if we're going to turn to the positive, now take a look at chapter 5, verse number 1. Here's what he says. You want to sum it up. This is what it comes down to. Number 1, be imitators of God. That's all. Just imitate God. As a matter of fact, the Greek word's great. Mimetai. Does that sound familiar? Mimetai. We get the English word mimic from that. So just go out and mimic God. You know how God does it? Just go do it like he does it. I mean, you are dearly loved children, right? You know what this love is about. You've been recipients of this kind of love. Now just go do that kind of love in other people's lives. Verse 2, live a life of love. If you want a more specific example, take a look at incarnate God, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see how he went to the extreme to love people? Just go do that. Imitate God. Now, that's just a couple of references, Matthew 5:48, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. We could go to 20, 30 more this morning to see how God constantly says, listen, just do it like I do it. And that's frustrating. If you're a golfer, maybe you can relate to this. Did you play golf this week? You playing golf next week? It's like me saying to you, hey, just go out. All you got to do, you want to play this game? Just go play like Tiger Woods. That's all you got to do. So swing the club like he swings it, okay? And then the ball will go 320 yards. It's no problem. And then putt like he putts. You know how he does. He lines it up. You just do it like he does it. I got back into golf here recently. I hadn't played for a long time. I wasn't into it. I saw a bag on sale at Costco. So I bought a new golf bag. And I figured that might help. So I got this new golf bag. It was looking good. And I said, you know, okay, now I'll try it. I'll pick it up again. So I started playing. You know, a lot of people ask me to play golf. I usually say, no, I don't. I don't have time. Finally, I recognized the stress of life. And I need to get out there just for a few hours. I need to do this thing. So I started going to play golf. And I'll tell you what, after a break, and you golfers know how this is, the break helped. I posted some good scores in the 80s. Okay, it was 89, but I hit two 89s in the 80s, and I'm thinking, that's good. I'm counting every stroke, and I'm thinking, I'm feeling good. I'm back, you know? Well, last week, I got invited to play golf again. And I said, yeah, you know what? I'm liking this golf thing. I'm going to do it. And I got up in the morning, and I went into the closet. And I got a little, you know, space in my closet of golf shirts. And I had one in there that I hadn't ever worn. I got it for Christmas from my brother-in-law. And it's one of those really nice, expensive, Nike Tiger Woods golf shirts. Black, the white swoosh. I looked at this. I said, you know what? Yeah, I'm wearing that one today. I pulled out the black shirt. I put it on. I looked in the mirror. I said, man, Tiger, here I am, Tiger Woods. I went to go get a hat, because I wear a hat when I play golf, and the only hat that I had that matched it was a black hat I'd had for a long time with the Nike swoosh on it, and I thought, this is it. I got the uniform. I put on the black hat. I had the shirt. I was looking good. I was looking like a golfer. I was looking like Tiger Woods. Well, not exactly, but I had the right clothes on. And so what I said to myself, as long as I'm looking like Tiger Woods, today I'm going to play like Tiger Woods. I am really going to make this up. I'm going to really try. I'm going to try hard. You golfers know how that is, right? I'm going to really try hard today. Hit that ball a mile, make every putt. Yeah, right. That was Tuesday, 107. Yeah, I posted a 107. I recognize this about golf. It's like the harder you try, the worse you play, you know? I need another 2-year break. That's what I was thinking. 18th, you know, green. I'm like, get me out of here. I just quit. I'm crying. I wasn't crying, but inside I was feeling like crying. I looked good, but I was playing really bad. Christian life is like that. He gives us the right clothing or whatever. You know, we get the label, Christian. We're looking like, okay, I'm going to church now. Okay, now. And then God says stuff like this. Just act like me. Just do it like I do it. And you know what? The harder you try at that, I think you might discover what the Bible's constantly trying to remind us of. You can't do it. It's helpful for us, though, to look at the command. Be like God. But let me show you this in a very misunderstood part of the scripture. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. I want to tell you that there is a reality in the Christian life, a mindset that must govern our thinking about commands like this. Be perfect. You want to talk about love? Just do it like God does it. Imitate Christ. Imitate that kind of love. Just do it God's way. That's going to be something that if you don't have one critical element, you're never going to accomplish it. Romans 6, often misunderstood. It's often taken as the norm in the Christian life. It's certainly not that. As a matter of fact, if you're an overachiever, really want to study this, I ran off an article that I think is one of the most helpful small, 8-page articles on understanding the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I put a bunch of copies at the information table. So on your way out, if you're really into this, you might want to pick that up and recognize that what I'm saying certainly fits the context. And that is this, that in Romans chapter 6, well, actually, let's turn to 7. 7 is when we get into the illustration. Illustration of the fact that here is the Apostle Paul talking about the issue of adding the gospel to, or the law rather, the good rules to well-intentioned people. And he puts this all in the first person, and he talks about the reality of it, and he uses a command by way of example, the command not to covet. Now, coveting, that kind of deals with last week's sermon, right? Here was one of the things that love doesn't do. Doesn't look across the street and say, I deserve that, I want that, I want all that stuff for me. Doesn't do that. So here's the command. It's one of the big 10. It's rule number 10 on the tablets in the movie. You saw the movie. And here it is. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's goat, ox, none of that. Just be content with what you have. Okay? Paul says, when I had that, I knew that. I was well-intentioned. I wanted to do that. Said I couldn't do it. And he sums it up this way, bottom of chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I know I said 6 a couple of times, didn't I? Just playing with you. Romans 7, verse 21. He sums it up this way. So I find this law at work. There's this rule. There's this pattern at work. When I want to do good, Paul says, evil is right there with me. I mean, I like to do it, and I'm trying to do it, and I have a desire to do it, but I can't. I got a problem. Verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. It's not a statement of his regeneration in this illustration. It's a statement that I want to do the right thing. I've decided as a good Jewish person, I want to take the good law of God, of Yahweh, and I'd like to do it, such as don't covet. I'd like to do that. I'm delighting in it. I'm saying, yes, let's go for it. Verse 23, but I see another pattern, another law at work in the members of my body, the parts of my body. And those two, guess what? They're fighting with each other, as we saw in Galatians 5 at the outset of this series. They're waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law or the pattern of sin that's at work in my members. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And that is, the more I try to play like Tiger Woods, the less I do it. And I'm terrible at it. And he says, I can't get it. Thanks be to God. He's got an answer. He's going to unpack in chapter 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now back to the summary. So then, bottom of verse 25, I myself in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. I want to do God's law. I'm committed to doing the right thing. But in the sinful flesh, or I should say my flesh, translated sinful nature here, I am a slave to the law or the pattern of sin. I just keep on failing. I keep slicing it into the houses. I can't do this. I'm no good. Great. What's the answer? Why'd you say thanks be to God? Why are you saying, okay, here's the answer. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We don't live in that wretched state. What are you talking about? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of, here it is, the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. No mention of that in chapter 7. But here I've got some other thing, some other person, some other capacity here that is made real because of the Spirit of life, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so God, the Father, he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. How's that? Because we live not according to the flesh, but according to, in step with, as Galatians 5 said, the Spirit. We're going to follow the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, they have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in step with or in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit, now that's life and peace. That's not, oh, wretched man that I am and I can't do it. No, that seems to be a life that can do it. The sinful mind, it's hostile toward God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh can't please God. You, however, verse 9, you're controlled not by the flesh, but by, note this, the Spirit. That is, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to Christ, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, then your body is dead. I mean, it's not doing righteous stuff because of sin, yet your spirit, small s, is now alive because of righteousness. This imputed righteousness of Christ applied to you by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is actually living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Are you catching the theme here? The Spirit now seems to be the answer to this. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you, note this, put to death the misdeeds of the body. And when you do that, you live. You do right. You hit it 300 yards. Why? Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the key answer to the whole thing of I got the right rule, I'm a well-intentioned person, I'd like to do right, is you're not going to be able to do it without the Spirit. Now that connects with everything we know in Scripture, such as Galatians 5 that we started the series with, and that was that ultimately in our body there's a battle going on, even as redeemed people. I got a new heart. Problem is I got an old body, and that body and its patterns and its default human mode is me first and you bug me. We saw that last week. What I got to realize now is even with a new heart, that tendency is going to be something that wins half the time unless I recognize that the key to this is my relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now has got to make this happen. That's why in Galatians 5:22, what does it say? It begins to talk about the Spirit in weird phrases like this. The fruit of the Spirit. Remember that phrase? The fruit of the Spirit is, and what's the first thing on the list? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And here come a bunch of other verbs that seem to relate. I know in English they're all nouns, but phrases that relate to this concept of what it means to love. Where does that come from? Doesn't come from you. It doesn't even really come from your new heart. It comes from your new heart working in concert with and relying on the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God acts like God in you, through you. And I know that's a deep and a very rich theological truth. And it would take weeks for us. We could do a 15-week series on unpacking that. But suffice it to say that when it comes to love, what God is asking for as he starts to itemize all of this in 1 Corinthians 13 is just do the things that God does. And that's like, wow, just be like God. How is that possible? It's not possible. Oh, that is unless, of course, God lives in you. Then God starts to do stuff in you and through you you could never do on your own. Therefore, the mindset here is, I need God to do the God stuff through me because I can't do the God stuff without God. There's no way I can do these things that really are listed in Scripture as attributes of God unless I am relying on God to get it done. That's why non-Christians listening to this sermon series on love are going to go, I don't know, maybe some of you, well, wow, that's interesting, that's helpful, that seems practical. I'll try to do all that stuff. Huh? Failure, frustration, it won't work. Why? Because you can't do it. I mean, that's what Romans 7 is all about. Well-intentioned people with the right rules can't do it. But, chapter 8, if the Spirit happens to live in you, if God himself is resident in your life, then you know what? You can whip this normal human default mode of life, this whole me first, you bug me, you can win against that. You can, because God can be God. See, I can't just go up there and say, I'm going to swing like Tiger Woods today. It doesn't work. But if Tiger Woods lives in me, now I'm really stretching the illustration, I realize that. Then you know what? I rely on who lives in me to make this thing happen. And it works, see, it works. Now the Christians, okay, non-Christians, whatever, frustration. But if you are a Christian, here's one of the problems. You can act like a non-Christian in trying to appropriate all these truths. I'm just going to pull myself up. I'm going to try harder. Not about trying harder. It's about working hard to let the Spirit do what he wants to through us. See, I know that sounds mystical. I know that sounds ethereal and esoteric. But that's the reality of sanctification. Be like God. How can that be? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How can I do that? Well, if the person of the Spirit lives in me, maybe the Spirit can do the Spirit stuff through me. Maybe I can say, I will set my mind on what the Spirit desires right now. And you know what he desires to do? To love. How? Perfectly. How does he do it? Well, he's totally patient. He's totally kind. He totally rejoices in the truth. He always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. Okay, I need to rely on him to get this done. Because the default mode of my life, the human mode of my life is me first and you bug me. So I'm going to kick that thing. How? By setting my mind on what the Spirit desires. Now, you need a new heart to do that. Here's one of my favorite passages. We don't have time to exegete the whole thing, but at least let me refer you to it and you can study it. What a great series of verses in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is one of the best. As the prophet looks forward to the new coming relationship that people would have with the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, here's how he describes it. He says this, verse 25, first I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to sprinkle you clean. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from your impurities. Great. Verse 26 now says, I'm going to give you a new heart. Take your old heart out. Paul puts it this way. Old man is gone. New man now is in place. Old heart goes, the heart of stone, Ezekiel says. Now you get a new heart, a heart of flesh. Now, not over yet. Verse 27 says, there's one more thing you got to have. And that is you got to have my Spirit, God says, in you. Working in concert with your new heart. And now you know what? Then my Spirit will move you, it says, to follow my decrees, and you will then be careful to keep my laws. How is that? Because I got the Spirit in my life. New heart, Spirit resident, now it works. Is it hard? It's very hard. Is it self-deprivation? Putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Sometimes it's a battle. That's how we started the series. Real love's going to be a battle. But you know what? You can do it. Can you be like God in your relationship? You can. It's possible. Christ didn't play in with us. Be perfect as your Father's perfect. After he talks about love, he's not summarizing something we can't do. We can do it. How can we do it? Well, we can't do it in ourselves. But we can do it if God lives in us. And I'm constantly saying, what does the Spirit want to do here in this relationship? I'm constantly giving deference to the God, the person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who lives in me. All right. Get the article. That may help. Great. What are the details? Let's look at them. Love is patient, love is kind, rejoices with the truth, protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. There are seven things, and as I've said before, these are all verbs in the Greek language. I know they don't pan out that way in our English text, but here are seven verbs that describe how love acts, seven of them. Now, it's going to look like fancy footwork. It's not, okay? It's not fancy. I've had to list these for you because we're not going to do a seven-week series on this. I got to find some. How are these connected? Well, this is not a systematic theology, and Paul's not trying to outline love in some systematic way. All he's doing here is listing these seven verbs by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and here they are, seven verbs. So what I did in the box on your worksheet underneath the passage, I listed them and gave them each a number. I mean, there's verb number one, verb number two, three, four, five, six, seven. Patient, kind, rejoices with truth, protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. Now, I've underlined three of them. Do you see the ones I've underlined? I've underlined 1, 4, and 7. 1, 4, and 7. Okay, why? Because 1, 4, and 7 are tied together with something we can summarize here in point number 2. 1, 4, and 7 are all tied together. There's a common theme here. It's easy to see in 1 and 7, and because of a poor translation, it's harder to see in number 4. But let's look at 1 and 7 real quick. One is love is patient, patient. Macrothumia, we've talked about that word before. Long macro, big, long. Thumia, hot, anger. It takes a long time for me to get angry. That's what patience is. I have a long fuse. I'm long-tempered. I'm not easily provoked. I'm not easily irritated. Patience. Love is patient. Okay? To say I need to be patient with someone presupposes that that someone, in some way, is testing my patience, right? It assumes that there's a problem. And the problem is, in some way, they're doing something that is testing my patience. There's an irritant there. Okay? Look at number 7. Love is what? It always perseveres. It's the word we spent a whole weekend on, if you remember, way back in 1 Peter chapter 1 when we were studying that. Hupomene, and here's the verbal form. Hupomeneo. Hupomeneo. What is hupomene? Hupo, the Greek preposition under, mene or meneo, to remain underneath. We painted a picture months and months ago, okay, years ago. We painted this picture of the donkey down there in Tijuana who has a big pack on his back, and he is hanging in there. He's underneath the load, okay? Now, when it says love always perseveres, that's a word of work. That's a word of there's a weight to bear. What weight is there to bear? Why would I ever need to hang in there or persevere or hupomene with anyone unless there was something that was bugging me, right? There's a weight to bear. Okay, now number 4. Let's see the common theme. It's about to emerge. 4, now, it says in our text, well, how does it translate? Always protects. Note this. This word is the verbal form of the noun roof, okay? I know it's early. It's the verbal form of the noun roof. Roof, yeah, the thing over the top of your house. Cover, lid, top, roof, okay? This is the verb. Love always puts a roof on it. Love always puts a cover over it, okay? Does that start to sound familiar? Love blanks a multitude of sins. What's that verse 3 times in Scripture? Love does what? Covers a multitude of sins. That verb clearly references that we're somehow covering. Okay? Covering what? Covering a problem here. I'm not talking scandal. I'm not talking Nixon cover. I'm talking about there is this preference that love gives to say, wait a minute, let's not hang out the dirty laundry. See, God's first reaction to me when I sin is not, oh, angels, come on over here, angel. I got something to look what Mike did. I'm going to broadcast that. That's not his first response, because love always tries to cover. Why? For the sake of scandal? No, because there's this concern here. There's this love covers. And then, by the way, when there's repentance, which God is always working toward in my life when I sin and in your life when you sin, is that ultimately when that sin is repented of, now what does God want to do? Psalm 103, separate it from me as far as east is the west. Isaiah 43, he wants to forget it and remember it no more. He wants to cover it, see? The whole concept of atonement is covering sin. See, the idea here is that 1, 4, and 7 all relate to sin. Someone else has sinned against me. Someone else has harmed me. Someone else has hurt me. Someone else has let me down. Someone else has rubbed my reputation in the dirt. Someone has criticized me. Someone has been in some way unfaithful to me. Whatever it is. Now all of a sudden, love does what? It's patient, it long fuse, it always covers, and it always hangs in there. Okay, the common theme here is sin. Now, here's the deal. I thought of words that could summarize those. Here's a good biblical word, forbearance, right? Or here's another one in Scripture, bear with one another. Okay, all of those are good, but here's a better word, a more user-friendly word in Scripture. How about this word, mercy? Mercy is a word that's an aspect of love that relates to how I treat people, if I love them, when they sin against me. Mercy. And it always feels risky. Put it down this way, number 2 on your outline. If you want to love like God, then here's what you got to do. You've got to risk more mercy. Risk more mercy, and it'll feel that way. I am now going to love the person that's wronged me, hurt me, a real wrong or a supposed wrong, an irritant or just a misunderstanding, whatever it is, I'm going to extend a kind of love that is kind to people that have hurt me. See, now here's the thing, and it's amazing. Divine love always does that. Divine love is always moving in that direction. I think it's so well contrasted and illustrated by the reality of the fact that all of us went out to try and find the perfect match when we looked for our life mate, right? If you're married, right, you tried to find the person that was the most, you know, the easiest to love, right? That's what you looked for. If you didn't, what's wrong with you? You look for the person that you thought was the most lovable. That's the bottom line. And you got the emotions and the romance and all that, but you're like, oh, I have found the person. For me, it was in high school. I'd found Carlin, and I thought, oh, she's the easiest, most lovable person on the planet Earth. Great. Let's date her. Let's put a ring on her finger. Let's marry her. Right? So you tried to look for the most lovable person on the planet. I tried to look for the most lovable person. We found the person we thought was the most lovable on the planet, put a ring on their finger. We walked an aisle, stood in front of somebody. They said, do you? We said, I do. We walked out there and we said, okay, now we're going to live and love the person that's the easiest person on the planet to love. But then the honeymoon is over. And we start to realize, little Miss Perfect, not really all that perfect. And the person I thought would be easy to love, not always that easy to love. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, the divorce rates in our culture, that here we have all looked for the most lovable person, the easiest person to love in the world. We've all found them, apparently, and we all married them. And, you know, now after 5 or 6 years or 12 years or 20 years, forget it. I'm done. I don't want to love them anymore. And I'm thinking to myself, as I look at a passage like this, which is not even about marital love, and it's saying to me, if it's going to be a struggle for me, and I'm going to have to extend mercy to my spouse, who I thought was the easiest person to love, then I'm thinking, here, I got to now love you guys. And I didn't pick you as the easiest to love. There was no initial attraction to you. There was no, I just want to love those people. No, I have to, I have to do it in the person I think is the most lovable, I have to do it to people that I don't even know if they're lovable or not. I don't even know how easy they are to love. As a matter of fact, I realize that it's not just my natural human default mode. They do bug me sometimes. They're irritating. They fail me. They misunderstand me. They assassinate me, my reputation. They put knives in my back. They let me down. They're unfaithful. Make the list, man. They're hard to love. Now, God is saying this. Okay, great. You want to be like me? Risk some mercy. And it will feel risky. It will feel very risky. Why? Because for me to risk mercy, to extend love to those that have hurt me, will always, in my mind, immediately default mode protection. If you've hurt me and failed me, I want to recoil and put my dukes up or at least put the shield up because I don't want to get hurt again. I have all these thoughts. I want justice here. I want equity here. I want protection. I don't want to be a doormat. I don't want to repeat the problem. I don't want to enable this person. Whatever it is, we have all these self-defensive mechanisms in our heart. Okay? Boom. And here's what Scripture says. You know what? Reach out there and love them. That's merciful. It's being patient. It's covering sin. It's hanging in there in the relationship, even when the burden is great and it's very hard. Do it. Love that way. That's God's kind of love. Merciful love. And I say this, it's risky, but how do you deal with that part? It's like you got to hold tightly in faith to the God who knows everything. Because for me to love someone who's just really hurt me, I need to know that there's a God there that's really refereeing the whole thing. It's like my kids. Let me illustrate it this way. My kids, I got a 5 and a 7-year-old, and they're almost about the same weight. They're like a pound apart, so they can really beat each other up really well, right? That's a pretty equal match. And so when I'm not there, they go at it. And when it's a push, it turns to a shove, and a shove, a slap, and a slap, a hit, and then a baseball bat and a chair. Whatever happens, that escalates into full warfare, okay? Because they take it upon themselves to take revenge on one another. Okay, now, if the offense happens to take place at the dinner table, when Dad is there, and Junior 1 stabs Junior 2 in the finger with a fork, now what does Junior 2 do? Well, if I'm not there, I know what Junior 2 do. He takes his knife and he goes after Junior 1. But if Dad's there, what does Junior 2 do when he gets the fork in his finger from Junior 1? He takes a good look into Dad's face and says, did you see that? Right? Did you see what your beloved Junior 1 did to me just now? See, now he's more apt to do what he knows he's supposed to do. And that is, don't repay evil for evil. See, and the key to that is I know there is a God who just watched this whole thing go down. And that takes a great deal of faith. I can never be merciful in my love to you unless I know there's a God who's watching it. He's taking care of everything. The world's not spinning out of control. God saw it. God saw it coming. God's going to deal with my sibling who just wronged me. My responsibility is to keep loving them. Be a good sibling now, Junior 2, and let Dad deal with Junior 1. That's why, by the way, in passages like Romans chapter 12, where Paul talks about how important it is for us to love each other, it culminates in this statement. Don't ever repay evil for evil. As a matter of fact, repay evil with good. And then what do you got to do? Know this. Don't take your own revenge, he goes on to say, but leave room for God's vengeance. God says, I will repay. I'm the avenger. He'll take care of your sibling. You just keep working on loving. What is that? Mercy. That's extending love to people that have hurt me. And I'm going to say that's our calling. Let's put it in these terms. Turn with me one very critical passage. Luke chapter 30. Turn there. No, that's a joke. There's no chapter there. Luke chapter 6. I want to show you how non-intuitive this is and how God sees it and how he's just looking at us saying, here's the kind of love I'm expecting from you. And most of us default to the kind of love the world gives. And the kind of love the world gives is like a no-brainer. And so God kind of makes fun of it here as Christ articulates the thoughts of God in verse 32. There's the 30, 32, Luke 6, 32. If you love those who love you, Christ says, whoop-de-doo. That's what he says. What credit is that to you? Big deal. You love the lovable. You love the people that love you back. Big deal. Even sinners love those who love them. That ain't no big hurdle. And if you do good to those who do good to you, here it is again, whoop-de-doo. What credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? It's no big deal. Even sinners lend to sinners and expect to be repaid in full. There's no real virtue in that. But you want to know about real love? Here you go. Here's one for you. Why don't you extend love to your enemies? Well, I don't like that so much. Why? Because I might be a doormat and I really want justice and I might get hurt again. I might enable their sin. And all these excuses we come up with, the guy says, don't worry about it. Trust me now. Just be merciful in your love. Extend love to your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be, check this out, sons of the Most High, a chip off the old block. Now you're going to be acting like God because God is the kind of person who is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That's the kind of God we have. He extends merciful love. Oh, be like God. So, okay, I need to focus on this. Relying on the Spirit to make it happen in my life. I am now going to extend merciful love to people. As a matter of fact, you want to summarize it that way. Verse 36, here's what Jesus says. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now go do that. See, how do I do that? That's like a 350-yard drive. I can't do it. You're right, you can't. But God can make it happen through you. God can make it happen. What I need to do is recognize it's really beyond me to do it, but with this new heart and relying on the Spirit to make it happen, with a great deal of faith in my Father, I'm going to extend love in the most unlikely places, and I'm going to keep loving. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to cover sin, and I'm going to hang in there, even though I've been hurt and wronged. Okay? Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Attribute number 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. Those are the four we haven't covered. We got 1, 4, and 7. Let's look at 2 and 3, 5 and 6. These primarily, though against the backdrop of people that have irritated me, let me down, people that bug me, people that have wronged me, because the book of 1 Corinthians is all about that, people taking each other to court, people elbowing each other out of the potluck line at church, people saying, I'm of Paul and you can't be in my group, nanny, nanny, nanny. All that was going on in Corinth. And he says, but here's what I want to say. Without specific reference to sin, I want you to do these four things. Here it is. Number 2, I want you to be kind. Kind, by the way, is a word that is often used in a more active sense throughout the scripture to actually give, to serve. I'm going to offer some benevolence to you. That's a giving term. That's a giving word. And it's always number 3, going to, after the negatives here, drop down to this verse, verse number 6. It always rejoices with the truth. that may sound abstract. We're not talking about just, oh, you know, I'm going to sit around and rejoice in the Trinity, or, you know, concepts of election. No, it's not about that. Rejoicing in the truth means, like John, like 2 John and 3 John talk about, it's when you do something that's good and right, in contrast to delighting in evil, which was in beginning of verse 6. But when something good happens in your life, I am going to rejoice with you. Same exact verb used earlier in chapter 12, that when one part of the body is honored and something good goes there, we all rejoice with that part. We are going to, here's how I like to think of it, we're going to be cheerleaders. Something good happens and I'm going to go, rah, rah, that was good, good for you, right on. I'm going to rejoice when something right happens in your life. Okay? Number 5, look at verse number 7. It always trusts. That is something I give you. I give you my confidence. I keep on believing, man. We're going to make it. We're going to do it. We're going to maintain this friendship. We're going to hang in this relationship. I always trusts. And here's number 6. Always hopes. That's another thing I give. I still have my confidence here. I still see a future for us. I still see this is going to work. I still see there's hopeful. Now, the backdrop is imperfect people. People that have wronged them, suing each other, mad at each other, cliques in the church. And he says, you know what? Just keep on doing these things. Be kind. Offer good benevolence to them. Cheerlead when something goes good. Offer your trust. Offer your hope. Give to them. Now, mercy is with a clear perspective of sin. Offering love that's merciful is saying, oh, wow, you just wronged me. But here's the other side of it. Here's some very proactive verbs. I put it this way. It's the word mercy is the first word. Second word is the word grace. Okay? Put it this way. You need to, if you're going to focus on this, with the intention of the Spirit working through us, I need to dispense more grace. Dispense more grace. All of these words are words in giving to you what maybe is not even warranted. You didn't do anything to me. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not, well, you spent a lot of investment in me, so I'm going to invest a lot in you. You were a big cheerleader in my life, so I'm going to be a big cheerleader in your life. Always believes, always hopes, which, by the way, you should contrast with the first part of verse 6, which, you know, doesn't mean we delight in evil. Okay, not saying that. There is a time for 1 Corinthians 5. There's a time for discipline. Churches involved, pastors involved, great. But we're talking about the reality of the fact that when it's always, when it's appropriate, it always does it. When it should be done, it always trusts. When it should be done, it always hopes. It has that positive aspect to it. Dispense more grace. Now, I said at the outset of this series 3 weeks ago that this is a kind of love that's very otherworldly. It's transcendent. It's something that God does, and most of us haven't experienced a lot of it. I hope I wasn't completely emphatic in that statement, because there is a sliver of life in the common grace of God where God gives us a view of this. And it's when we have children. That's when we get a little sliver of this concept. When we have kids, we start to understand something of this kind of love that's not based on attraction. Have you seen newborn pictures, babies pictures? Right? It's not like, oh, you're so cute. When people say, I'm thinking, well, I'm not seeing it, right? Cute. This baby's a sprinkled and Crisco. And it's just, wow. But all of a sudden, our heart now, what? Loves, even though there's no real reason there to love. Attraction, even though there's no real, you know, attractiveness. And then I'm thinking, I bring home the bundle, you know, from the hospital, and all of a sudden I'm writing out checks and paying bills for that kid. I don't even know the kid, right? Kid didn't do anything for me, hadn't given me any money. I'm not saying, well, I'll pick this one up because you got the last one, right? And then the kid all day long does nothing but eat and soil his diapers. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world would motivate me to say, oh, you did it again? Okay, fine, let me change it. There's nothing really that would motivate that. But grace, which is you didn't earn it, you didn't start it. It's not quid pro quo, this for that. You did good to me, I'm going to do good to you now. Parental love is a little sliver of what it means to love in this way, that I'm going to give you love in a gracious manner, provide for you. That's the kindness. Rejoice and cheerlead for you. How about this? Keep trusting, keep hoping. The concepts of mercy and grace are all over the place in parenting. We see it all the time. I think about it this week. My kids had a lousy week, and there's one day in particular, my wife utilizes the wait till your father gets home thing. So they had big discipline coming, and she calls, not a good day for the kids. And you know what I'm thinking in my heart as I'm wrapping up my day at the office? I'm kind of hoping there's a way we can mitigate the problem. I'm hoping there's some way I can show mercy. I'm looking for a loophole here. Why? Because in my heart, I have mercy toward my kids. It's natural. Or how about this? Grace. I'm at the sporting goods store, you know, looking for more golf balls to replace from that 107 round. And I'm thinking to myself as I'm there buying golf balls, I'm thinking, you know, all this stuff. Wow, my kids are really like that. My kids are really, and I'm not thinking, what do they buy me lately? Nothing. That's grace. Oh, let's get that for them. You know, John would really like that. Matthew would love this. So I'm buying these things for the kid. Well, that's all about grace. Note this. We find the most lovable person we can find, our spouse. And then most people think about divorce, and a lot of people do it. But I'm thinking to myself, when it comes to kids, not many people divorce their children. Have you noticed that? Right? Okay? If I said, how many people divorced their kids? You know, they were leaving their skateboard out, so they were 7, and you said, you're going to hear from my lawyer. That's it. You're done. Get out. You didn't do that to your 7-year-old. So if I said, how many people called the lawyer on your kids and you divorced your kids? No hands are going to go up, I hope. Maybe 1. Okay, 2. Oh, you know, most people say no. But if I said, how many of you have divorced your spouse? Oh, yeah. How many people have left your church angry? Boop. How many people have changed Bible study groups because you really got... Boop. Oh, yeah. God's saying, listen, I'm looking... That little sliver of imperfect, merciful, and gracious love toward children, I'd just like to see that replicated. Not only in your marriage, by the way, because the divorce rate should be about the same as the divorcing our children rate, really, okay? But how about your Bible study group? How about the people you hang with at church? How about even extending this to your enemies, even folks that have really... you know, very little common bond to your spirituality. How about the people that work across the, you know, the aisle there at the office or in the next cubicle? What? Yeah, extending this kind of, that's a high calling. Well, that's an impossible calling. To love with grace takes God at work in my life. As a matter of fact, let's summarize the whole thing with this great passage. Last one I'll turn you to, 1 John chapter 4. You sang it as a kid. It's been put to lyrics. We all memorized it, but please look this up. Been waiting for a place to pull this great passage out of the pocket here and put it there in front of you. 1 John chapter 4. Gracious love, merciful love, taking the risk, dispensing it more often, more liberally. 1 John 4, look at verse 7. We all sang this, right? Dear friends, let us, here's the word, agape. Let us love one another with this divine kind of love. For love, that kind of love, agape love, where does that come from? Comes from God. It's not a human thing. God's got to be producing this. He's the engine for it. It's the nuclear-powered thing going on inside my heart. He is producing it. Everyone who loves this kind of love, this God kind of love, man, he's been born of God. Oh, and he must know God. That guy must hang out with God. That's a God kind of love. Whoever doesn't love like this, well, they don't know God because God is this thing we've been talking about, merciful and gracious love. That's what God does. This is how God showed his love among us. You might want to put in the margin, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Remember that passage? He demonstrates this love for us in sending his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. What does Romans 5, 8 add to that? That while we were yet sinners, this is called grace, this is called mercy, he sends his Son into the world. Not only that, this is love, verse 10 says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning, by the way, that's the word covering, the covering of our problem and our sin, the atoning sacrifice, that's a painful word, for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. Must be the Spirit in your life. And his love is made complete. Man, now it's got it. Now it's resonating. Now it's in sync. Now you're in harmony with God. Wow, that's what God is all about. God wants to see that happen. Do you recognize this? That whatever your plans are for your life, there is nothing more important than you walking into the presence of God and God looking at you saying, wow, not only did you love me well, you loved people well. That's what it's all about. You want to sum up the Bible in one word? Love. You got to love God. You got to love people. Aspirations? You got plans? Here's God's aspiration for you. Learn to love like I love. Learn to do what I do. And what I do is I extend a merciful and grace-filled love to people that don't deserve it. I do it every day. I did it to you. Man, I'd like you to do that to other people. We've got to learn to love. We've got to rely on the Spirit to make it happen. We've got to take the risks and we've got to pay the price to extend a merciful and gracious love to all the imperfect people that surround our lives. Tall order, only possible with God. Let's pray. God, help us, please, in this great and impossible endeavor to begin to look into our own hearts and to recognize that the kind of love that we've received from you is the template that should be utilized in loving other people. We get a sliver of it. We experience it in our relationship with our kids. If we're parents, we've been blessed with that. We recognize there's something there innate in that that gives us a sense of what it means for a father to love a child. And when the father, our dad, the dad who is love, has demonstrated it so clearly, you want to see that replicated not just with our biological children, which is imperfect, but God to extend more a polished, a perfected, an exercised kind of love, not just with our families, not just with our spouse, but with everybody in the body of Christ, and even beyond that, extending that love to those that have hurt us, extending that love to those that don't even like us. God, help us to take those risks, to pay those prices, to offer those sacrifices and all the stuff that goes with that, to be able this week to see things happening in our lives prompted and motivated by a divine kind of love and stand back and recognize, God, that was you at work in me. That was God kind of love coming out. We can't take credit for those kinds of drives, that kind of work, that kind of accomplishment. It's all the work of God in us. Because the one who loves, man, they've been born of God. They must know God. God, help us this week to know you better. And by that, I mean that we would express the kind of love you've expressed repeatedly toward us and toward a lost world. God, make us people of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.